You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, episode 354, Revelation 1, 4 through 6. I'm the layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how are you doing?
Pretty good. Can't complain. We're into the holiday season, well into it now.
Yeah.
You know, post Thanksgiving. And, you know, I just want to say that on Thanksgiving Day, it was 83 degrees, sunny and humid. You know, we didn't quite know what to do with ourselves. Nobody complained. I can say that. Nobody complained. Nobody said, oh, I miss the rain. I miss the gray. Nobody said that.
Do you know what the temperature was back in Washington State?
I didn't look, but it, you know, we had a visitor, you know, from Washington. And so she, you know, she just commented, you know, once or twice about it, you know, being gray and rainy. So we figured it was about the same, you know, 50, 60, probably in the 50s and just raining. And, you know, that's what it is. It's what it is in the Northwest. So we didn't lament where we were at all.
Well, Christmas is right around the corner, so you're probably looking at roughly the same type of weather for Christmas.
Yeah, it could be. I expect it to be sunny and, you know, maybe in the 60s or something like that. But, you know, I mean, the 83 was a little bit warm, you know, for November. But sunshine, you know, I'm expecting that. So
yeah, but it'll be good. The humidity that's the killer in Florida. The humidity. Whew.
Yeah.
I'll get you.
We've had a couple days that were like what I would describe as perfect weather. Again, like 60s, no humidity, and just sunny. It's like, man, this is awesome.
Have you seen those bugs that I warned you about yet? Those big?
Not yet.
No.
Not yet.
I don't know when they come out. Maybe springtime.
Maybe the lizards take care of them. I don't know. Yeah. You know, we had a lizard get loose in the house.
Or snakes. You got lots of pythons loose around in that area, don't you?
No, we haven't seen a single, nothing like that, you know. And there's water they have these walking trails, you know. There's lots of water there. We haven't seen any of that, but plenty of lizards, you know, that sort of thing. But we like them, you know. They're kind of fun right now. So
I hear you.
I don't know. Maybe if they were two or three times as many, we wouldn't like them. But they're kind of welcome right now.
Well, Revelation, Mike. We're still in chapter one here, and.
Yeah, it's too bad we aren't on chapter 12 because we could have transitioned real nicely into the dragon. You know.
Yeah, I was going to say the snakes. I almost said something, but I was like, we're too early for that. Well, we'll have to remember that.
Yeah. Yep, we find ourselves still in Revelation 1, as Trey just said, and we're still in verse 4. At least we will be a little bit. You know, we covered a lot in verse 4 last time, specifically the phrase, who is and who was and who is to come. There's some things still in verse 4 that I want to say something about and then move into verses 5 and 6. So that's where we're going to camp out today, really, Revelation 1, 4 through 6. And I'm just going to read verse 4 to get us started here. It says that John is writing to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So, to launch here, we want to talk about the seven churches and the seven spirits. You know, it's transparently obvious John is writing to seven churches, and then he throws in this line about the seven spirits who are before his throne, okay, God's throne. So if you just looked at this verse, it doesn't connect these spirits, even though, you know, they're both seven churches, seven spirits, so you sort of intuitively, you know, connect them mentally anyway. The verse doesn't actually do that. So it raises the question, well, you know, who are the seven spirits before the throne of God? Later in the chapter, we're going to get a little more information. That's where connections are made. And we're going to get there because we're not going to stay in verses 4 through 6. We're going to have to, you know, jump out a little bit into verses 12 through 16 to help us understand, you know, what's in 4 through 6, you know, specifically. But, you know, we'll get to that in a moment. If you keep reading into the book of Revelation, you run into some things that contribute to what we did just read in verse 4, this whole thing about the seven churches and the seven spirits. So if you keep reading, when you hit verse 12, you're going to run into another seven, okay? Seven golden lampstands, Revelation 1:12. So as we'll see, these are actually better understood as menorah branches. Like if you can think of a menorah, you know, lamp in your head, these would be the branches actually. So these are actually seven menorah branches, not like seven separate lamp posts, you know, to use sort of a modern description. And in verse 16, we run into seven again. This time it's seven stars in the right hand of the glorified Son of Man. So, you know, we've got these sevens. Now, in verse 16, the seven stars are identified as angels of the seven churches. So the seven stars are actually seven angels, and they are connected here. In verse 16, it starts, but when you get to verse 20, it's even more specific. So really from verse 12, verse 16, and verse 20, you put all those together, read and go back and read verse 4, and this is where you start to get the connection. So we've got seven stars identified as angels of the seven churches in verses 16 and 20. The seven lampstands are identified as the seven churches, also in verse 20. And if you keep reading again, in Revelation 3:1, he who has the seven stars in his hand, that's the glorified Son of Man from Revelation 1:16, is also said to have the seven spirits. That's language from Revelation 1:4. And that implies that the seven spirits of 1:4 are in fact these stars who are angels of the seven churches. So all of these things are connected, and there's actually a good deal to support John making these connections, you know, using these images together collectively and intertwining them. There's actually a good deal of precedent for that in Second Temple Jewish literature. I'll just give you one example from Beale's commentary here. He writes, a similar phenomenon, again, all these elements, is traceable in 1 Enoch 90, verses 20 through 25, where the seven white ones who are in that passage identified as angels and are also mentioned with 70 stars, again, also identified with angels. So 1 Enoch 90 does this, and it's based on the context of things that, you know, the writer of 1 Enoch found in the book of Daniel. You know, you have imagery in Daniel 7, verse 10, Daniel 9, 2 and 24, and Daniel 12. I mean, this star language, this celestial language. Also in 1 Enoch 21:3, there, Beale says, there are seven stars that are equivalent to seven angels. He writes, this evidence suggests that these stars here in Revelation are heavenly angelic beings. And then he references a few other passages in 1 Enoch 86, 1 through 3 and 88, 1, where stars also symbolize angels. So again, there's precedent for this. And just by way of a quick summary, we've got in verse 4, seven churches that are in Asia. We have seven spirits who are before God's throne. And then if we keep reading verses 12, 16, and 20, these seven stars are identified as angels. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, and the stars are also the seven spirits. So they're also angels. I mean, and John is drawing this, as Beale noted of 1 Enoch, from a number of passages. I mean, John knows all this stuff in Daniel. He knows about the star language in Daniel and elsewhere where you have angels identified as stars. And, you know, but now he's looping in lampstands and all this other stuff. So it's already feeling a bit convoluted. You know, like can't John just cite an Old Testament verse like close to its entirety and just talk about it and move on? And the answer is no. No, he just doesn't do that. And we talked about this in the introduction. I'm going to keep bringing this up, at least for the first few episodes we do in this series, that this is not what John does. John has thoughts, you know, running through his head or in putting him in the, you know, in the context of the vision. He sees things, and his mind is so filled with lots of the Old Testament that he just starts picking things off the shelf to describe for his reader what it is that he's seeing and also what it means, you know, telegraphing what the imagery is pointing to. And it is not as easy as a verse-by-verse citation. He just throws it all into the blender, okay? So to this point, we've got seven spirits who are stars, who are angels, identified with seven churches, also called lampstands. We also have, let's not forget Jesus in all this. Jesus, the glorified Son of Man, is, quote, in their midst. Okay. And that is the wording of Revelation 1:13. Now, again, the Son of Man language is easy to see, and we're gonna hit it now, and we're gonna hit it in the next episode as well. And you should all know, at least most of the listeners in this audience are gonna know it comes from Daniel 7, where the Son of Man, you know, gets the deity epithet, the one who rides on the clouds and comes with the clouds. You know, Daniel 7 as well features the Ancient of Days, hair and clothing white as snow, pure wool with a throne of fire. Now, I'm going to go back just before we get, you know, a little, you know, too far into this, you know, much more anyway. I'm going to read you just so that it's in your head. I mean, a lot of it already is, and I know that because, you know, it's we're familiar with our audience here. But I'm going to read, in case we have, you know, new listeners who aren't as, you know, tuned into Daniel 7 as most of you are. I'm going to read Revelation 1, 12 through 16. So we got verse 4. You know, got the seven spirits and the seven churches, all right? Then we hit verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. So there's that. And in the midst of the lampstands, okay, in their midst, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And you already know that that isn't from Daniel 7. And again, we'll get to all these details either in this or the subsequent episode. In verse 14, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire. That's verse 14. And you know that, well, in Daniel 7, that's the language of about the Ancient of Days, not the Son of Man. You're correct. Why is John mixing the two? Again, just hold on. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. If you think, well, that sounds a little bit like Ezekiel, about chapter 1, chapter 43. You know, yeah, it does. Again, John is throwing it all into the blender. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Okay, and then when you get down to verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is what's in the hopper, okay? And it's going to take more than just one episode to get through this. You can already see that John is not merely alluding to passages like Daniel 7. He's including material from other passages, again, throwing into the blender is my metaphor. And he's applying the language in ways that the original passage didn't. Okay, if you go back to Daniel 7, you have the Ancient of Days. Well, that's God. You have the Son of Man who comes with or on the clouds. Again, most of this audience is going to know that's a deity epithet. So the Son of Man is also deity. They're also going to know that this cloud riding motif thing gets applied to Yahweh, the God of Israel, four times in the Old Testament. This is the fifth occurrence, and this time it's not applied to Yahweh. It's applied to the Son of Man instead. But, you know, John takes the language about the Ancient of Days, at least part of his description, and applies it to the Son of Man, which Daniel 7 doesn't do. I mean, this is what we're dealing with. This is what we're dealing with. John throws lots of stuff in the blender, and what comes out doesn't necessarily conform to the way you found it or how you found it in the source texts. Now, conceptually, theologically, John, in this case especially, A, is allowed to do that because the theology is consistent, and B, you know, John is, you know, feels very free to exalt Jesus to the level of Yahweh of Israel. And so that's also why you get some of this mixing. I mean, John's gospel, it you know, does this all the time. This is what it's known for, high Christology. So this is John's method, if you can call it a method. I like this passage. This has something to do with what's going on in my head or in front of my eyes. You know, and we're going to throw it all into the blender and watch what comes out. Again, it's not just easy citations. Now, on the surface, if you're reading in Revelation 1 and you know, so you see all these sevens, and then you run into the exalted Son of Man, who is Jesus. And even though he's described like the Ancient of Days, well, that makes sense because Jesus is God anyway. Okay, all of this is set up. All of this is context. What follows in chapters 2 and 3, that's where you get the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So we know it's context, okay? It's all leading somewhere. And initially where it leads are these letters. And honestly, you could hear that much in church because it's so obvious. But there's so much more that's going on here. You know, it's hard really to know what to take first, and you'll soon sort of discern why. Because John, again, doesn't cite things just neatly and in order. He's not like tracking on a passage in order. And just throw out the word orderly, okay, when you're thinking of John's method here, what he does in the book of Revelation with the Old Testament. What John does is messy. And what's happening here in Revelation 1 is sort of a classic illustration of how John alludes not only to, in this case, Zechariah 4, we're going to go there in a moment, but that passage, when he lands there and he pulls something out of that passage alludes to other passages, Zechariah 1, Zechariah 3. I mean, it's just this like follow the bouncing ball, you know, kind of thing. And also Daniel 7. So, you know, John is just throwing all this together. John ultimately draws upon, you know, 3 or 4 Old Testament passages instead of simply citing an Old Testament reference and then leaving it at that. He just doesn't do that. He alludes to material in several passages and combines what he uses. And then he more or less leaves it to the reader to figure out why he's doing it. Now, I'm going to leave, for the sake of this episode, I'm going to leave the Son of Man material specifically for the next episode or a future episode. So we're not going to spend much time in Daniel 7 in this episode at all. Instead, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the Zechariah passages. So as a way to get there, let's start with the seven spirits and the seven stars and the seven lampstands and the seven churches. So despite what seems like a simple symmetry, okay, the angels are the spirits and the churches are the lampstands, okay, seems simple enough. Despite the symmetry of that and the fact that John is writing to seven historical churches, these are churches that actually existed, many scholars, and it might be fair to say most, would consider these letters not to have been written merely, that's an important word, merely, to those seven historical churches, but all churches, all bodies of believers, everywhere, for all time. And that second thought, this universalizing of the language here doesn't seem to make too much sense. It doesn't seem logical since we know that these churches existed and there's all the seven symmetry. You know, it must be obvious John is isolating what he's saying to these seven. Well, not really, because there are other things that he's doing that make it a little more apparent that he's casting a wider net. And the thinking in that regard that scholars have, that what we really have is a wider net being cast here, they're led to think that because of where John goes in the Old Testament. So we just looked at Revelation 1, 12 through 16, where you get the lampstand imagery. And that gets, you know, takes us to verse 20. Okay, we just did that. Ultimately, though, this is going to take us back into the Old Testament and specifically Zechariah 4. So if we ask what we've read to this point, hey, what's up with these seven lampstands that I run into in verse 12? You know, I got the spirit and the spirits and the churches and the stars and the angels, and what's up with the lampstands? So if we start there, and again, I'm just being a bit arbitrary. I'm looking for entry points here because it is messy. If we ask that question first, they are, turns out, an allusion to Zechariah 4, 1 and 2. And so I'm going to read Zechariah 4, those first two verses here, to get us into it. We read in Zechariah 4, 1 and 2, "And the angel who talked with me," this is Zechariah writing or speaking, "the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps. that are on top of it. I'm going to stop there, but because that's where the lampstand imagery comes from. If I kept reading, though, well, let's just loop this in. Again, it's messy, so we're just sort of playing it by ear a little bit here. If you keep going to verse 10, it says, you know, the angel, and boy, do we need to talk about that. And a lot of that we're going to save for next episode as well. Like what's up? What is this, a special angel? Is it, you know, what, which angel is this? Okay, that's a whole different question. So the angel's trying to explain this to Zechariah, and he says, for whoever, this is verse 10, for whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven, he's referring back to the lamp, the branches of the menorah here. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Okay, that's kind of cryptic. Thanks for that. Like, what are we supposed to do with that? So we've got seven. We got a lampstand with seven branches. Again, this is where John, you know, gets this language back in Revelation, and those seven menorah lamps are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Okay, now we have to think about this description a little bit. Eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Now, typically scholars have understood this, and I think it's coherent for a number of reasons, but we're just looking for an entry point here. Typically, they've understood these branches in light of this metaphor, the eyes of the Lord, as representing God's omniscience and knowledge. And it makes sense because the metaphor is one where you have light, you know, it's a lamp. These are branches of a lamp. So light penetrates or removes darkness so that what is hidden is revealed. I mean, it makes sense, you know. So if these are the eyes of the Lord, it refers to the fact that God sees beyond the darkness. It doesn't obscure his vision. It doesn't hinder his knowledge, okay, of everything that's going on. More to the point for us, though, is the whole earth language. These are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. So if if this language that John is using in Zechariah 4 really expands to the whole earth, that's why interpreters of Revelation presume that the seven spirits, stars, lampstands, angels are also to be universalized. That is, what's going on in Revelation 1 through 3 should not be restricted to those seven churches, but churches in general. I mean, this message is for every church everywhere. The language is representative of believers and churches everywhere. This is why, you know, scholars go this direction. Now, we're not done talking about the lampstands or the branches here. They go throughout the whole earth. You know, John has these branches, though, as the churches whose angels are spirits or spirits are in view. Another reason why, again, this identification sort of makes sense. You know, again, I'm trying to make sense of John's logic here, and really, you know, Zechariah's logic as well. It's obvious that human beings can't see what's going on in the whole outer world, but spiritual beings can. So the eyes are more properly the spirits who are associated with the churches. Okay, did you follow that logic? Because in Revelation 1, the seven spirits who are before the throne of God are linked to the churches. You say, well, how can that be universalized? Because churches are made up of people, and people can't see things everywhere. You know, and if they're God's agents, they're still people and they can't see things everywhere. Aha, you're correct. But that's why we have the spirits connected with the churches, because spiritual beings can see beyond human sight. And since these are the eyes of the Lord that go throughout the whole earth, we should not be reading Revelation 1 through 3 restrictively. Yes, individual churches are the localized manifestations of not only the people of God, but also God's presence. Let's not forget that churches are also, they also have something to do with God's presence. So it would make sense for God's presence to also be accompanied by spirits, i.e. angels. Okay, if you're starting to think this is kind of sounding divine counsel-ish here, you're correct. Okay, you're correct. In New Testament theology, churches and believers are God's temple, God's house, where God lives. And where God lives, so does his spiritual entourage reside. Okay, if you're thinking already, you know, that, like, wow, you know, out of this language and John's use of Zechariah 4, we've got sort of a divine council family where that spiritual council family is blended with humans. We've got that sort of imagery going on here. We've got actually divine council-ish imagery going on here. And guess what? If you loop the Son of Man into it, isn't that logical too? Because Daniel 7 is a divine council meeting. The court sat and the books were opened, Daniel 7. If you're thinking and suspecting all of that, you're on the right track. You're on the right track. In other words, the pieces disassembled look kind of crazy. They look like they don't belong together. But when you start to think of them theologically, the pieces actually paint or come together as a coherent picture. Isn't that marvelous? You know, it's like John knows what he's doing. It's like he knows how to build a mosaic that telegraphs the idea of God's presence in his house with his spiritual family and his spiritual agents being united to, married to, associated with his human agents, and humans are his sacred space. It's where he dwells now. It's like John knows all this stuff, and he's putting it together, and he's going to do something with it. Again, if you're suspecting that, you're correct. You are on to something. Now, I want to spend a little bit more time on eyes of the Lord, eyes of Yahweh, you know, just to show that this isn't Mike sucking this out of the passage because Mike wrote Unseen Realm. Okay, as I have said on hundreds of occasions, nothing in Unseen Realm is unique to Mike. Okay. Yeah, I am a sifter and a dot connector. That's what I do. And I don't have to make up the dots. The dots are there in the text, and I look to other scholars to help me see dots so I can make connections. And other scholars make connections too. So let's camp a little bit on Zechariah 4. Okay, Zechariah 4, 1 and 2, and, you know, verse 10 as well, this whole eyes of the Lord thing. So I'm going to read it again because Zechariah is not like a passage anybody has memorized. The angel of the Lord who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it." And it's a menorah. And then you go down to verse 10, where the angel informs Zechariah, these seven branches here, these lamps, these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth. Okay. Now, Eric and Carol Myers, they've actually got a two-volume commentary in the Anchor Bible series on Zechariah 1 through 8. It also includes Haggai. But in their first volume, when they are commenting on this passage, they write this: "The eyes of the Yahweh. This expression is analogous to the seven eyes of God as reflected in Zechariah 3:9. Zechariah 3:9. Let's just go there quickly. Zechariah 3:9. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua the high priest," and that is a divine council scene. Again, we're not going to drift over into that one yet. "Behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So we've got a stone with seven eyes. These seven eyes are eyes that God puts there, okay? So the Myers, Eric and Carol Myers, say this expression, eyes of the Lord, is analogous to the seven eyes of God, because he's the one who puts them there, as reflected in Zechariah 3:9, where it is a metaphoric expression in an oracular context for God's omniscience and omnipresence. Now, you know, that's interesting, but we like more detail here. So I have an article called "The Eyes of the Lord," which is obviously an appropriate topic. It was written in 1968 by A. Leo Oppenheim in the Journal of the American Oriental Society. It's volume 88. He spends seven or eight pages on this, "The Eyes of the Lord." Now, I want you to listen to what he writes here, because this is basically a study of the phrase in its ancient Near Eastern context. He writes, We know of these eyes of the Lord from a passage in 2 Chronicles 16:9, which is quite explicit about their working and their purpose. Quote, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect towards him," unquote. The eyes have, as the seer Hanani points out here to Asa, king of Judah, the eyes have discovered the king's wrongdoing, and now God is to punish him on the basis of the information the eyes have relayed to him. Let me just stop there. You can already see, obviously, that eyes of the Lord is a metaphor for, again, for God knowing things. Okay, God's omniscience. Oppenheim continues, "But the prophet's imagination," here in Zechariah, "seems to have been sparked by several heterogeneous concepts and images." He uses the following words, quote, "I saw by night," he's going to quote Zechariah 1 here, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were the red horses speckled and white." That's Zechariah 1:8. And then later the mysterious writer explains, quote, "These are they who the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth." That's Zechariah 1:10. Sounds like Zechariah 4:10, but it's actually a different verse. Oppenheim continues, "The next verse tells us quite explicitly what these mysterious night-riding spies of the Lord are supposed to report. Quote, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." That's verse 11. In another vision, Zechariah sees these men not on horseback, but on chariots, and elaborates on their activities and appearances in a clearly mythological vein. "Four such chariots are coming out," quote, "between the two mountains of brass," unquote, "in which we have to see the entrance to the heaven, and the same cosmic locality characterized by two mountains between which, in Mesopotamian, and related cosmologic representations, the sun god comes forth and enters heaven every day." So he cites a Mesopotamian parallel idea. Then he quotes Zechariah 6:5, quote, "These are the four spirits of the heavens, which should go forth from standing before the Lord," unquote. An order is given to them, quote, "Get hence, walk to and fro through the earth." That's Zechariah 6:7, so two verses later. Oppenheim continues, "This they do on their chariots drawn by horses of different colors, each toward one point of the compass. It seems that these riders and charioteers start their rounds at night and are to roam the earth until morning, when they report on what they have seen, standing again before the Lord. We have tried to trace the recurring allusions to the restlessness of these ever-observant demonic," he has, you know, basically he's using it as a spiritual, like daimonic here, "observant demonic or celestial beings, the eyes of the Lord," daimon, again, spiritual being. "This search is bound to bring to one's mind the familiar passage from the prologue to the book of Job, when the sons of God come before the Lord, and when Satan is asked, 'Whence comest thou?' And he answers, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it.'" That's Job 1:7, Job 2:2. "This particular Satan, does in the service of the Lord and for explicit purpose of watching over people. In fact, he is supposed to know them by name." I'm going to just end the quote there. So again, you've heard me both in Unseen Realm and just, you know, various things on the podcast talk about Satan, that he's basically doing his job. You know, and God asked him, "Hey, where have you been?" "Oh, I've been going to and fro throughout." He's one of these guys. He's a spiritual being assigned to go see who's obeying God or not. You know, what's going on? So I'm going to try to simplify here. You know, Oppenheim does a nice job of giving us the context of a phrase like the eyes of the Lord with supernatural beings who are watching people. Okay? This is an expression of God's omniscience, but the extension of that omniscience seems to be that the eyes of the Lord are God's heavenly agents who watch and keep watch. They do both. They watch and keep watch over people. The eyes are the spirits of God's presence. They report right back to God. It's no wonder that John associates with the menorah light branches. Again, light gets rid of darkness. It enables sight, all right, for us. It's no wonder that John associates with the menorah light branches this idea, which John in turn associates with the angels or the spirits and the churches. So the members, again, of the heavenly host are God's eyes. Now you might be thinking, this is kind of like our expression, you know, like when we appoint maybe we have a business and we appoint, you know, somebody to be a supervisor. And the boss would say to the guy that's appointed to be the shift leader, "You're my eyes and ears." You know, that's our expression. And you know, that's the idea. Interestingly enough, ancient Near Eastern material does include the ears. It has this kind of thing for spies. And Oppenheim points this out in his article. It's a really interesting article. But it includes the ears too, you know, eyes and ears, you know, of the gods, all right? The Old Testament, though, only uses the eyes part. It doesn't use the ears. But again, that's just a bit of a sidebar. I thought, you're probably thinking, you know, you've heard expressions like this even in our own language, and we have. This is, we talk like this. And it's the same in Scripture. It's just it's a way of expressing that the one whom you are an extension of, this is how that person's going to know. You know, this is gaining of knowledge, you know, and in this case, God knows, God sees, because he has these agents, you know, with him who are watching and recording. And again, this gets you into the whole heavenly books motif, you know, which we spent a whole episode on. Again, we're not going to rabbit trail back into that, but again, this is what you're dealing with in this passage. Now, as I said, you know, just a few minutes ago, the metaphor of the eyes of the Lord being connected to God's knowledge works because light penetrates or removes darkness, so that what is hidden is revealed. And the menorah branches, the lights, the eyes of the Lord go through the whole earth. But John has these light branches, you know, which ESV translates as lampstands, which isn't great, but, you know, we'll go with it. John has the light branches as churches whose angels or spirits are in view. And again, since human beings can't see what's going on in the whole world, but spiritual beings can, this reflects this universalized language. This is another reason why it has to be universalized, because this language is true of every church, of every group of believers. Okay, because God's presence is with every believing church and every individual believer. Believers are God's temple. We are God's house. So we get all these temple house metaphors that are in the New Testament for believers as sacred space. And we are accompanied by, okay, dare I say, the cloud of witnesses, or Hebrews chapter 1, the angels, you know, who are sent to assist us. And now we've got the eyes of the Lord with us as churches, as believers, as groups of believers. This is New Testament theology. It's just that John is expressing it in a very metaphorical, symbolic way. But he's drawing these metaphors and these symbols from, you guessed it, the Old Testament. Okay? And it really takes us down this road of believers, again, being the reconstituted council already, but not yet. You know, we have a role to play now. You know, there's sort of the passive side of this, where we're being watched, we're being assisted. You know, this whole light metaphor, you know, that God is sending out his eye, the eyes of the Lord, his lights, his menorah branches, you know, whatever. God is sending them out so that he can see what's going on, and that we have sort of a passive expectation there that God sees what's going on with our lives, you know, again, especially as believers, and these agents are here to help us, and this is that all that's correct. There's actually an active side of it, though, because again, these are council members in the spiritual world, and they're doing active things. They're being light to the world, aren't they? They are, by their presence, exposing darkness. They're, you know, the New Testament talks about believers this way too. Okay, we have a role to play now as lights to the world. We are present to and fro throughout the whole earth, are we not? The church is sprinkled, has penetrated everywhere on the planet. Okay, you know, we are, just as these spiritual beings are, we are also his agents to go and minister and watch others. Okay, again, in a positive sense, you know, you're the light of the world. You know, I mean, Jesus uses this language. This should not be unfamiliar. Now, Brian Tabb is an author who has a really a nice book. This is part of the New Studies in Biblical Theology series, which is really a good series. It's put out by IBP Academic, and his volume is All Things New, subtitle Revelation as Canonical Capstone, which I really like the title. All Things New, Revelation as Canonical Capstone. And he writes this of this lampstand passage. Now, just listen to this. The apocalypse's use, again, apocalypse is the book of Revelation. The apocalypse's use of lampstands as a major symbol for the churches is significant for several reasons. First, this symbol highlights the basic contrast between the church and the world, between light and darkness. Second, the lampstand imagery signals that God's people must bear the light of God's presence and truth in the world through faithful living and speaking in the Spirit's power. And then he cites Revelation 11:3 and Revelation 12:11. In Matthew 5:16, Jesus calls believers the light of the world and summons them to, quote, let their light shine before others, unquote. As lampstands, God's people do not produce light intrinsically themselves, but hold up the illuminating, life-giving presence of God as they speak the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Both of those phrases are right out of the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:2, 1:9, 20 verse 4, 12:11. Christian readers of the apocalypse, Tab continues, should embrace their identity as lampstands and live accordingly, eschewing worldly compromise and cowardice and anticipating the future day when the light of God's glorious presence will eradicate all of the darkness, unquote. Again, we are the reconstituted council already, but not yet. Let's ask another question. So we asked, what's up with the lampstands? Okay, that's the answer. Another question is, what do the eyes of the Lord see in Zechariah? And does John do anything with that? Okay, let's go back to Zechariah 3, 6, and 9. We've already alluded to one of the verses here. But here's Zechariah 3, 6, and 9. Now we have the angel of the Lord in the passage in Zechariah 3 again. But this is we're going to start in verse 6. We're not going to get distracted with the Satan, you know, vision in Zechariah 3, the first part. Verse 6, we'll start. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. This is Joshua the high priest. And this is set in the exilic or post-exilic period, you know, coming out of exile, at least for Judah and Benjamin, at least for a few people. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. I looped in verse 10. Now, isn't it interesting that this reversal is associated with the branch? It's not associated with the return of you know, a few thousand Jews from Babylon from two tribes. It's associated with the Messiah. And you all know, you know, we've done plenty of material on the exile and how people. Israel's still in exile when Jesus shows up, because all the promises about returning from exile concern all the tribes and the Messiah. You know, again, we're not going to rehearse all that again. But here you have it again in Zechariah 3. It's associated with Jesus. But this is what he sees. He sees this stone, okay, with a single stone with seven eyes. I will engrave its inscription. Let's go back to the Myers commentary, Eric and Carol Myers. They write of Zechariah 3:9, again, the stone associated with the eyes here. The attempt to identify this stone and understand its meaning in this verse has elicited an enormous scholarly discussion, which is summarized extensively by, and then they cite a writer, you know, in the context of, you know, his, you know, this person they're quoting, his analysis of verses 8 and 10. The problems in dealing with the stone are related to the difficulties surrounding the placement of verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, and the complexities of its connection to verses 6 and 10 of chapter 4. Again, we were just in chapter 4. Zerubbabel is mentioned explicitly with respect to temple restoration, and in the process, quote-unquote, stone, the word stone, appears twice. Furthermore, the stone of 3-9 is said to have seven eyes, a phrase very similar to the one describing the seven eyes of Yahweh that appear in the interpreting angel's explanation, immediately following the Zerubbabel passage, the insertion, she calls it, or they call it, of chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, about the seven lamps of the menorah. To those for whom the present attachment of this oracle to the preceding Joshua vision is of paramount importance, stone, the stone set before Joshua, is a reference to the component of the high priest garb. So let me just stop there. So some scholars, they say, think that stone refers to one of the gems on the high priest garb. Okay? And then they go into a little bit of an explanation about, hey, if you go back to Exodus 28, we have ornamental stones that are engraved. You know, they have little inscriptions on them with the words holy to the Lord on the turban and all this stuff. But then they go on and say this. The single inscribed stone here contrasts with the sets of inscribed stones in the high priest's ephod shoulder pieces. Two stones, each of which signifies by means of an engraved inscription, six tribes. It also contrasts with the one on his, or the stones on the breastplate, 12 stones, each engraved with the name of a tribe. At the same time, it may refer to the dedicatory stelae, or stones introduced to some temple precincts and inscribed with the names of the dynasty responsible for the sacred edifice, you know, who built it. In either case, they write, the singularity of the stone set before Joshua is being emphasized. In other words, it's one stone. And maybe it's there to symbolize the unity of the community of which Joshua is the high priest. Since, however, this stone can likewise be related to the building stone in chapter 4, when Zerubbabel is mentioned, the focus on one stone here would be analogous to the role of a single fragment of the ruined pre-exilic temple, which would have been ceremonially brought forward and laid into the renewed structure, symbolically conveying the continuity between the two. Now, let me just stop there. What they're saying is that, look, this is one stone. It's not a bunch. We're not told what's inscribed on it. And they're basically saying, we don't think it has anything to do with the high priest and the turban and the ephod and all this stuff. They think that the stone here, with the seven eyes associated with it in this inscription, has to do with the practice, the expectation of using a stone of the destroyed temple in the foundation of the new one. Because the vision, or in this language, is given to Joshua the high priest. He is now the leader of the community. There is no king. Okay, yeah, you got Zerubbabel, he's a governor and all that kind of stuff. And by the way, Zerubbabel is soon going to disappear from the picture. But historically, both in the books, you don't have a Davidic descendant leading the people. You've got Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, in the post-exilic age. The line of David essentially just goes into the background. It fades into oblivion, almost. Okay, you're going to get it, obviously. There's still a messianic expectation. You're going to get it with Jesus. But in the biblical story, the leader of the community is the high priest, and that high priesthood is going to get passed on. So what they're saying is, we think that this is really about a new temple being raised up. So if you go back to, you know, elsewhere, the Myers will, you know, have some other things to say about this language. They would say, look, you know, the seven pairs of eyes, you know, we need to deal with that. Perhaps the usage of the eyes in Zechariah 3:9 has been affected by the chapter 4 language. They're definitely connected, is what they're saying. Chapter 4, the eyes, chapter 3 here, the whole Zerubbabel thing with Joshua the high priest. They really think it's about the return of the people to the land and again, a new temple. So the notion of God's eyes, they write, seven of them, reflecting his full or complete divine vision, is a metaphoric expression for God's omniscience as well as his omnipresence. A stone, either with seven facets or design of seven eyes or pairs of eyes, it's grammatically dual, would signify God's involvement with and approval of the construction of his earthly dwelling. A temple building typology includes the notion that divine favor and assent must be associated with such an enterprise. Several other biblical passages likewise attest to the metaphoric usage of God's eyes to indicate divine presence specifically in the temple. You get Psalm 11:4, Psalm 5, 6 through 8. Of course, there are many additional instances, notably in the Psalms, like Psalm 34, 16, Psalm 66:7, in which the presence of Yahweh everywhere is represented by his eyes. One passage outside the Psalter in Deuteronomy 11:12 is interesting. They say God's eyes are said to be upon the land, and so assuring its fertility, a situation akin to that of the restoration of peacefulness and fruitfulness that accompanies in temple building typologies, the building or restoration of a divine dwelling. I mean, they're all over this. They think that all this language is about the new temple and God saying, I am with you. My presence is going to be with you. I approve of you know, the building of the new temple, all this kind of stuff. So let's ask the obvious here. Let's just, again, assume for the sake of the discussion. Let's say that the Myers are right here. They're tracking on, you know, Zechariah 3 and 4 with the stone language and in the eyes of the Lord language and the presence of the Lord imagery that's about. And the context of Zechariah 3 and 4, that, you know, that the nation's going to be cleansed. Joshua the high priest, his garments are cleaned up. You know, the nation's forgiven. Zerubbabel's going to lead them back. And Joshua the high priest is, you know, their leader. He's coming back. And God is restoring, you know, the people, at least to the land, at least, you know, again, to whatever limited degree that this matters or this means. Let's just say that the Myers are tracking this correctly and that John, you know, is in agreement here. Like John would read Zechariah 3 and 4 and think of the same thing. This, you know, sort of a beginning of the return from exile and having something to do with the building of the temple. So let's ask kind of the obvious question. What does this have to do in relation to seven spirits and stars that are associated with seven churches, but really the whole church, because the eyes of the Lord go throughout the whole earth? What does this have to do with each other and to John? It's as if John is thinking that the churches and the divine presence and maybe even the presence of you know, God himself, okay, because the angel of the Lord is a possibility here, as we'll learn next time in the next episode. This whole, you know, in Revelation, it's the Son of Man, the embodied Yahweh from Daniel 7. And in Zechariah 4, going back to Zechariah 3, going back to Zechariah 1, there is one particular angel there that might be the embodied Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. So it's as if John is thinking of all this stuff together: churches, divine presence, Jesus, the embodied Yahweh, God embodied as a man, the Son of Man language. It's like John's thinking that all of that has something to do with temple and God's presence, in whose presence the divine council, the seven spirits before God's throne, seven angels, serve. Why, you know, if John's thinking that, that would mean identifying the church with or as the temple, and then marrying all that stuff to the church and believers. If you're thinking, well, this sounds suspiciously like New Testament temple talk, you'd be correct. And guess where that starts in the New Testament? John chapter 2. You know, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's where New Testament temple talk starts. John. And of course, it sounds like Paul. His idea that believers in the church, you know, believers in the local churches and the corporate church are the temple of God, because, you know, silly Paul, well, it's the body of Christ, isn't it? It's as though they're thinking, John's thinking that God is building his temple anew in the form of the church, which already exists, of course, when John is writing, because it is the body of Christ already, but not yet. And you know what? When John winds up his book, there won't be a temple in the New Eden either. Instead, you have the entire New Jerusalem, which also had to be rebuilt, by the way. You have the New Jerusalem. That is the place where God's presence is found in Revelation 22. I might as well read it. Revelation 22, verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. You know, again, this is John. You have the Gospel of John. You have Revelation. All of these, this is New Testament theology. Again, what John's doing here is, you know, when you essentially take all the pieces and you put them in a pile, or you try to sort out the pieces of the puzzle and you start seeing how they might be connected, something forms out of that. Something forms. And what forms, again, is this notion of believers as the reconstituted council, because we're the eyes of the Lord too, and this eyes of the Lord language, that's the seven spirits and stars and angels connected with the churches, and the churches are really us. You know, that this is, we serve in the presence of God now, and we, you know, are commissioned to do some of these same things, and the presence of God is here and with us, but, you know, keeping us, you know, together, but also commissioning us. And I mean, there's just a lot of, again, these already but not yet, this family and partner in the, you know, the reconstituted council idea. All of this is sort of smashed together in these metaphors: angels, spirits, you know, lampstands, or, you know, these menorah lights, the eyes of the Lord, and now the stone, you know, the temple. I mean, Peter uses this language too of the, you know, the builders have rejected, you know, the one particular stone, the cornerstone, and all this. I mean, it's as though, again, John is doing New Testament theology in a very metaphorical, symbolic way. And basically, I think, yeah, that's exactly what he's doing. That's what's going on here. He's telegraphing these ideas by pulling this symbolic, metaphorical language from three or four different places. And I'll grant, he makes some assumptions when he does it. He assumes that his readers are going to be able to pick up on this, because he assumes, again, that his readers are going to have this kind of knowledge of the Old Testament. They're going to know where these things come from. They're going to see that he's transferring their meaning to Christians, to the church, to Jesus, you know, which of course isn't happening in the original Old Testament passages, but his application of these things are theologically consistent. The New Testament theology he's building is consistent with the Old Testament theology from which he draws the data and the metaphors and the symbols. You know, honestly, if you don't look at it this way, John's a crazy man. Okay. You know, I mean, let's just look at what he's writing here. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the rulers of the kings on the earth. You know, we'll get to that, you know, in a bit in verse 5, you know, in some other episode. But I mean, you to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom. I mean, he actually tells you in verses 5 and 6. He, you know, verses 5 and 6 are really proof of the angle that I'm building here, that it's really about the church and believers and being the reconstituted council. I'll just stop and go back here. Just listen to verses 5 and 6. We've got all this spirit and lampstand and church and stone and temple talk, and I'm trying to say, look, John is just doing New Testament theology, where we're the body of Christ. We are the reconstituted council, already but not yet, all this stuff. And then John just gives it to you in verses 5 and 6. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. He's the king. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, comma, priests to his God and Father, comma, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So amid all that spirits and angels and lampstands and churches talk and the stone, John refers to believers as a kingdom and priests. That ought to sound real familiar. It's Exodus 19. It's Exodus 19. Okay, again, let me just read the verse to you. Exodus 19, specifically in verse 6. You shall be to me, again, speak Moses, God through Moses speaking to the Israelites, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Kingdom of priests. When you look at it, it should be clear as to what he's doing. I mean, he takes all these pieces and again throws them into the blender, but this is what he's angling for. So amid all of that, you know, we get this talk. You know, we're, again, church, kingdom, priests, all this stuff. Now, there's a nice summary of this. Again, I'm going to go back to Tab's book, you know, the book All Things New, Revelation as Canonical Capstone. He writes this: the opening doxology in Revelation 1, 5, and 6 extols Jesus Christ, quote, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, unquote. The combination of kingdom, basileion in Greek, and priests, hieres, likely alludes to Exodus 19:6, where Yahweh calls Israel a kingdom of priests. Okay. In Hebrew, it's Mamlechet Kohanim, or priestly kingdom. In the Septuagint, it's Basileon Hiratuma. Further, Tab writes, the reference to Christ's love and redemptive work conceptually parallel Exodus 19:4 and 5, the preceding two verses, where Yahweh reminds Israel that he has rescued them from Egypt and brought them to himself as his, quote, treasured possession among all peoples, unquote. All the earth belongs to Yahweh as the supreme creator, but he insists that he has chosen and delivered Israel and entrusts them with his covenant. The expression kingdom of priests aptly summarizes Israel's God-given vocation as priestly mediators of Yahweh's presence, blessing, and revelation to all peoples. It's the end of the quote. So yeah, John is throwing a lot in the blender because all these ideas intertwine. He's certainly not separating the temple from the church or Israel from the church. Again, if he was, he just made a huge mess of things. And again, I'm not a replacement guy. You know, the church is a new Israel. It's not the new Israel. It's an important distinction. But John is definitely looking at one as the rightful outcome of the other. You know, this sort of thing. So, again, I realize this is messy. I'm going to stop here because you know we want to go back into the Son of Man imagery and all that stuff. That's for the next episode, but. I'm hoping this episode gives you an idea of what's in store because John is like, he's literally like the kid in the candy shop. I want some of that Old Testament passage and that one and that one. And now let's eat them all in one sitting. He can't simply bring himself to cite one verse and then talk about it. He can't like bring up one aspect of Jesus or the kingdom or his body, the church. Heaven returning to earth, again, the divine council stuff. He can't just do that. He can't just leave it go at one thing. Let's talk about one thing at a time. He ain't doing that. Okay, he can't bring up just one aspect and settle it there. And eventually it's going to turn to, you know, final judgment and vindication and all this sort of stuff. Everything's going to get looped in here. But this is just what he does. He wants to talk about it all. And no one aspect of all this operates in isolation from the other aspects. And John doesn't care. He doesn't care if it gets messy. So this is what it's going to be like in this series. It's going to be sort of an Old Testament smorgasbord because that is how John operates.
That's probably the perfect way to describe you as well, Mike, a smorgasbord of Old Testament. Right. You and John right. Probably get along.
Yeah. But, You see what he's doing. It's like, I'll confess, you know, I want a little more order
yeah.
than that. But yeah, you know, when you start, if you're doing the dot connecting thing, you sort of can't help it. And that's kind of what he's doing.
Yeah. Lots to digest there. All right, Mike. Well, we're going to leave people with that to think about and excited about next week. And especially when we get into the weirder passages, you know, mm-hmm. See what you have to say about that. But it's good. I like where we're going. All right, Mike. Good stuff. All right.
Yeah. Well, it'll be sufficiently weird.
Perfect. That's the way we like it.
I can't get any weirder than he is, but it'll get sufficiently weird.
That's the way we like it. All right. Perfect. Well, with that, Mike, I want to thank everybody for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.